There she is, right there. Come on up, Vicky.
Good morning. I just wanted to make an announcement about Advent, and which is coming up very soon. There's going to be 4 Advent pieces that Joy and I have created, and we'd like you to volunteer to help us out with them. These are non-speaking parts that we need, so adults and children, anybody that would like to be involved in one of these short Advent pieces in December, there is a sign-up sheet right in the middle of the bulletin board as you walk out the door to the right. It's right in the middle, so please sign up your name and your phone number, and we'll get in touch with you about that. Thanks a lot.
Well, thanks, Vicky. Yeah, I encourage you to join in that, especially if your gifts lean toward the creative side of things, or beauty really thrills you, that kind of stuff. It's going to be really cool. It's good stuff. Another just formal announcement don't forget that we're still trying to raise the remainder of our Children's Ministry Fund project, and we're doing that by Post-it notes, Post-it note pledges. On our first bar, when you come in the door out in the front in the lobby, there's a big piece of cardboard there with a bunch of Post-it notes on it with a bunch of different denominations of money. We're over halfway there. We're about 63% of the way there of the 50,000 that we need in order to renovate our kids' room. So we'd like to have the rest of those pledged. Pledges given by December 31st. So when you give to the building fund, please remember to put it in the box that's back there in that corner. Don't just stick it in the regular offering, because it's easy to miss stuff even if you note it on your check. It's easy to miss it. Please put it in the box back there that says Children's Ministry Renovation Fund. I want to thank you, those of you who were praying for us as elders this past week. When we met on Tuesday, we could very much feel your prayers and the power that was there. We had a great meeting. It was one of the world's best elder meetings. And God showed up, and we had a great time of community together. God is doing some great things of revelation in our own hearts and lives and in the life of our church. And so God has us on a cleansing process that's going to be really, really healthy for our church in the long run. So thank you for praying. Please keep praying. Also, thank you for praying as well for the funeral last Sunday. For Nick Gulledge, again, we could feel your prayers there, and continue to pray for the Truffiers, and as they continue to deal with the loss of a son. That's something that we want to continue to bind around them in prayer. So, but it was a good time of ministry last week at a funeral. Hearts are so open at those points in time, and I think that God's gospel was heard, and so that was really cool. If you would like to be baptized, we've been teaching on baptism for a little while. We're going to have a baptism Sunday coming up here pretty soon. Please grab one of those blue cards in front of you on the backs of the chairs. You can put your name and information on there, and just mark on there that you're interested in baptism, and we'll get in touch with you. I don't know when we're going to have the baptism yet, because we're going to have the baptism when the baptism class, when the baptism people are ready to be baptized. You know what I mean? Some people are ready for that kind of a step in a after an hour of talking with other people, it takes a little bit more. So we're not going to do that until the people that want to be baptized are all ready to be baptized. So you'll hear more about that. If you're interested in baptism, though, please note that on one of those cards. All right, here's an important announcement. I need to tell you a little bit about what's going on in my life over the course of the next 2 weeks, because I'm not going to be around, and you might be asking why. Cornerstone is a part of the Church of the Brethren. The Church of the Brethren has a seminary in Indiana. It's called Bethany Seminary. Bethany Seminary received a grant from the Lilly Endowment Fund. Galen Hackman, senior pastor at Ephrata Church of the Brethren, applied for part of that grant. And so I'm part of a team that is doing a research project called Sustaining Pastoral Excellence, how to lead and perpetuate missional movements. It has a lot to do with transformation, has a lot to do with leadership. Part of this study of me and 5 other pastors here in the South Central PA area entails what the Lilly Endowment Fund calls an immersion retreat, which is a trip. So I'm going to be gone the next couple of weeks on a trip. I'm going to be meeting with some really, really powerful leadership people in the world of prophetic and transformation language and how you do church and why it is that you do what you do and how we do it. This is a great opportunity. It's an opportunity of a lifetime. So tomorrow I'll be leaving to go to Texas, and I'll be in Corpus Christi meeting with a guy named Bill Easom there. And I'll be at Ecclesia in Houston, which is just a brand new take on worship and why it is we worship and how does he worship the church there. Then we go into L.A. to meet with a guy named Erwin McManus, who wrote some really important books lately about the emerging church. From there, we go on to Hawaii for a little while, and we'll be meeting, yeah, I know. Yeah, lucky. Yeah, thank you. Meeting with a guy named Wayne Cordero, a New Hope Fellowship there. So I'm going to be traveling. You can pray for my family while I'm gone. This is the first time that I've been away this long since I was in youth ministry and took a mission trip to France. So it's been a while. We haven't done this in a long time, so with me being gone this long. So you can pray for my family. You can pray for us as we travel, that we're able to learn a lot. And, you know, then you just throw the whole Hawaii part in there, and that's okay then. So anyway, I just wanted to let you know where I'm going to be, but I'm not going to be around next week. And I won't be around this week, and I won't be around the following week after that. I'll be back for the services on the 5th of November, which sounds weird for me to just say if you've seen V for Vendetta. If you need anything from me in the next few weeks, don't call me because I won't get back to you. Pastor Tim, though, will be around. And if it's really important, Pastor Tim will call me and say, hey, this person really needs to talk to you. And then I'll give you a ring. But that's how we sort of work things here. And to make sure that we can focus on the things that we need to focus, Pastor Tim will be around. The elders will be around. If you need anything at that point in time, feel free to drop an email or give a call. I think that's about it. I think that's about all the announcements that I have. What time is it? Oh, boy. Okay. All right. So we're talking about live. All right, this is the point of the book of John right there. John wants you to know Jesus, not know about Jesus. Be born again. Last week we talked about spirit and truth. All right? We talked about spirit and truth and when Jesus was talking about living water, right, to the woman, he took her through a progression. He talked about living water, which led to a conversation and discussion about worship, which then led to a conversation and discussion about harvest, and that Jesus knew where this conversation was going and wanted it to go right where it went. All right? Living water, worship, harvest. Living water, worship, harvest. And we talked about what it meant for Jesus to be living water. Worship leads to a place of harvest, vast fields waiting to be reaped. Fields that we did not step in, that we did not till, become a harvest that we step into. I want to read you a parable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. All right, that's the good fundamentalist definition of it, which is really just shortchanges it. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning, yeah, that's a good place to start. Let me add one thing to it. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning that you're not supposed to really understand because it speaks to your spirit more than it speaks to your mind. So let me read this parable to you. I used to carry Jesus around in a suitcase. By the way, this is from a great book that you should all read. It's called Post-Rapture Radio by Russell Rathbun. It's fantastic stuff. I used to carry Jesus around in a suitcase. I used to take him everywhere I went. Every morning I would get out of bed, put the coffee on, shower, shave, dress. I would take my coffee and Bible into the den, sit down and pray briefly, Lord, may your Holy Spirit illuminate these words and give me the strength to carry you to the ends of the earth. I would drink my coffee as fast as I could without burning my mouth in the belief that the more caffeine consumed in the shortest time heightened its bolstering effect. Next, I would open my Bible to the passages I knew so well, reading them quickly, turning from passage to passage as fast as I could without tearing the pages. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Then I would get up and go into the bedroom where I kept Jesus and the suitcase. I would take the suitcase off the shelf I had built to hold the case and Jesus. The suitcase was a big black old thing made from bonded leather. I bought it at a church rummage sale in Seattle. It was pretty worn, but the hardware was good and the sides and the corners were reinforced, which was what I needed. I think it must have been used by some sort of traveling salesman. When I got it, the inside was divided into different compartments, like he must have kept his samples in there. I took the dividers out, of course, because I needed the room. Near the handle on top, faded gold letters read, C.K. Milford & Company, one of four. Man, I would think sometimes when I saw that, he had to carry four of these things. I don't envy him. Once I had opened the suitcase on the bed, I would then turn to Jesus. I lifted him off the shelf, careful to lift with my legs and not my back. I would lay the Savior on the bed next to the suitcase and fold him in half at the waist. Even folded, I had to bend his neck way over to one side to get him to fit in the case. Jesus isn't as big as you'd think. But even so, putting a body in a suitcase is always going to be a tight squeeze. I must admit, though, over time, it seemed easier and easier to get him in. I don't know if I just got better at fitting him in or if Jesus got smaller. After Jesus was packed, I would throw several changes of his clothes in on top. I was the first to do that, actually, believe me or not, but I started the whole dressing him up thing. I would take different outfits depending on which town I was going to be working and what kind of crowd I thought I would encounter. I had a nice charcoal gray business suit, jeans and a t-shirt, a baseball cap, which I have varyingly placed on his head both frontward and backward. The robe, of course, the robe. Some people still like to see the robe. I had a Western shirt, swimming trunks for summer and ski pants for winter. Never any shoes, though. That was always a regret because I just didn't have the room. I'll admit the bare feet did look funny sometimes, especially with that suit. Then I'd close the suitcase, fastening the clasps carefully to make sure they were secure. As an added precaution, I'd wrap a big strap around the whole thing and cinch it down tight. Then I would haul Jesus down three flights of stairs from my apartment to the street. I'd put the suitcase in the back of my car and I was off. I'd show up places, try to find some spot to set up. Sometimes I could get a formal gig, like at an Elks Club or a spot at some church's revival meeting. I knew people in some towns who arranged prayer breakfasts or free meals in the park, and I'd work there. I'd take Jesus out and get him set up and start proclaiming him. I'd preach that the kingdom of God had come near, give my testimony about how I got Jesus, and then do my darndest to try to get Jesus into people's hearts. It was hard, though. I was always the first to admit, but I guess that's why we're called laborers. Getting Jesus into people's hearts is harder than carrying him down three flights of steps. Even if they agree to it, people don't always hold still. They always have this look in their face, like they don't completely understand the whole thing. And truth be told, propped up on the street, perhaps in that ski outfit with no shoes on, Jesus didn't exactly cut a striking pose. I'd have to do a lot of talking to convince people he was the Savior of the world and could not only relieve their suffering and pain, but guarantee them eternal life. This went on for years and years. Then, sometime back, I was in this nondescript farming town up north, and things were not going well. I'd had success in the 80s around there with a flannel shirt and feed cap outfit, but that day, nothing was working. I'd given up, shaken the requisite dust off my feet, and was hauling Jesus to my car when two people came out of a coffee shop, kind of chuckling pleasantly. It just caught me because, well, it seemed so foreign. I couldn't remember the last time I laughed. I stopped at two guys and asked them, "Excuse me, what's going on in there?" "Oh, it's just the evangelist," one said as he walked by, still smiling. "He's a heck of a guy," the other one said. I was shocked. It's not that we had territories or anything. It wasn't that. It just seemed so unorthodox. The laughing, his being inside the coffee shop, the whole thing. So I went in. I found a table in the corner, sat down, put the Jesus suitcase on the chair next to me, and watched. If this man was an evangelist, you couldn't prove it to me. He seemed to know everyone. He would go from one table to another. People would stop by his table and talk a little, laughing or talking seriously. I sat there through the lunch rush, perplexed. He just seemed to do whatever he wanted, and no one seemed to mind. He'd play a song on the jukebox, asking other people what they wanted to hear. He'd go behind the counter, grab the coffee pot, and help out the waitress. I saw him pay two people's checks, and three different people try to pay his. When the crowd had thinned out, I caught his eye, and he came over. "Hey," he said, "are you traveling?" "No, not exactly. From what I've heard, I think we do the same thing. I'm an evangelist." "Really?" he said and sat down. "All right. Welcome." "If you don't mind me asking," I said, "you seem to know everybody here." "Well," he said, "I confess, I come in here a lot. The place has great pie." I was confused. "But you don't have a suitcase." Now he looked a little confused. "Well, back at the hotel," he said. "Well, where's Jesus?" "Oh, he's around here someplace. But don't you carry him with you?" He laughed like he thought I was joking. Then he could tell I was serious but didn't understand what I meant. "I just go from town to town proclaiming peace to every one of them. The kingdom of God is here. What a job we have, huh?" You come to town without Jesus? How does he get here? Well, what do you mean, he asked. You don't bring him? My hand involuntarily grabbed the handle of the suitcase. Now he was looking at me uneasily. Well, if you don't bring him, how do you know we'll come? He shook his head. Are you sure that we're talking about the same Jesus? Yeah, Jesus, I said, shaking the handle of the suitcase. What do you have in there? He asked. What? Well, Jesus. I put the suitcase up on the table, opened it, took the clothes off the top, and showed him. What else would I have in my suitcase? He was quiet for a minute. Then he put his hand on my shoulder and said, I hate to tell you this, but that's not Jesus. Take your Bibles. Turn to John 5. Verse 1. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city near the sheep gate was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew how long he had been ill, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am trying to get there, someone else always gets in ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your sleeping mat, and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up the mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath day. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. It's illegal to carry that sleeping mat." He replied, "The man who healed me said to me, 'Pick up your sleeping mat and walk.'" "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, "Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you." Then the man went to find the Jewish leaders and told them it was Jesus who healed him. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, "My Father never stops working, so why should I?" Now look at your text carefully. How many of you have a verse 4 in your text? If you have a verse 4 in your text, raise your hand if you have a verse 4. Okay, if you don't have a verse 4, raise your hand. All right, yeah. Now that's weird, isn't it? Like, why do some Bibles have verse 4 and some don't? Was it just like this unbelievably huge typo that happened to get into all of our Bibles? No. There's a reason why verse 4 isn't in there, but verse 4 is kind of interesting. You have to understand it in order to get the rest, especially that term stirred up in verse 7. Verse 4 talks about, Tim, you said yours has verse 4? Stand up and yell that to us. What does verse 4 say?
It actually starts in 3, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then went first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted.
All right. Now, as far as we can tell, I mean, the first manuscript that bibliologists see that verse in is like around 1200, 1250, when the miracles of Jesus were very much up for grabs in the church. The oldest, most of the oldest manuscripts that we have don't have verse 4 in them. We do know, though, from we do know from Jewish history, lore, tradition, that there was this pool by the sheep gate. The pool is still there to this very day, and right now it's called the Pool of St. Anne. And at the pool, there was something that happened, and this is historical fact, where people, when the water moved, whoever would get in first would be healed. Sometimes. Not all the time. Sometimes. And so the pool of St. Anne, the pool of Bethesda, would oftentimes just be crowded and crammed in with people who needed to be healed. Invalids, crippled people, blind people. The whole run of the mill. Again, Jewish mysticism says that an angel would come down and stir the waters, and that then whoever got in, you know, then that would happen. Now, again, that's not real reliable translation, but I don't think there's any doubt that the water moved, maybe from bad plumbing or something. Something would happen at some point in time, or people that got in were healed. That we know. Which is why this guy was sitting there. Now, the dude's been sick for 38 years. 38 years. 38 years is a long time. You know? And when you're sick, you're cognizant of it. Like let's assume this dude is crippled because he's on a sleeping mat. You know, let's assume that he can't walk. 38 years. Is it just me? Or does anyone else have an issue with Jesus' question? Like, isn't that just really rude? The text says that Jesus knows that the guy has been sick for a long time, right? Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him and knew how long he had been ill, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" Jerk? What do you think? Of course I want to get well. I mean, honestly, what kind of a question is this? I was discussing this with a friend of mine in St. Louis a couple years ago. Her name's Martha. She works for a psychiatric counseling service. This is what she told me about John 5. Let me see. All right, you know how you asked that question? This is an email she sent me. You know how you asked that question last night about why did Jesus ask the crippled man sitting by the pool if he wanted to get well? Here's my theory after working with mentally ill people who are impoverished. Poverty is a whole subculture, international, not bound by language or country, and the same from generation to generation. Sometimes people, after being or living a certain way for so long, don't have a desire to change. They can't even dream anymore about good times or healing. Poverty, mental illness, physical illness actually becomes comfortable for people. For example, I have a client who has lived in a small camper, 7 feet by 12 feet, for 10 years at a campground. He's an incredibly ill man, emphysema, heart condition, and major depression. The camper is heated by a one-space heater and does not keep him warm. He gets severe bronchitis and other illnesses related to his emphysema and boils water every day to take a shower because he lives in this dump. I can get him a fairly nice apartment in a nice neighborhood for less money than he is paying to live in the campground. He can't even imagine living in a real apartment and is almost scared of it. I had it all set up for him to move in and he and his wife to move, and they asked me to withdraw their application. He said I'd been living this way for 10 years and I'm okay. I tried to help my client dream about what life could be like if he moved. He can't even comprehend it. Heat, running water, and AC are not in his vocabulary. So, back to the Bible. The guy is sitting by the side of the pool, and when the water gets stirred, I wonder if eventually, out of frustration, he's not even trying to get in anymore, or trying in vain. Maybe he was asking to see if the man wanted the healing anymore. It would be a weird sight to see a man that was so close to the pool lying there. If I wanted to get in, I'd be waiting at the edge to roll in if my legs didn't work. He probably used to be screaming at people for help as they passed. Now he's lying on a mat. If you're lying on a mat, it almost seems like the surrender I see every day in people's lives. I bet when he first arrived there, he was eagerly awaiting the stir of the water. By now, he must have dreaded every opportunity that passed him by. This guy's pretty interesting to me because even though he's been crippled his whole life, he's still dreaming. At least he's by the pool, isn't he? How odd, but that's usually how it goes. People in his situation usually surrender to the lives that they have been given and stop dreaming and having hope in order to cope with their lot in life. The norm of poverty is to deal with your lot in life. Even when shown the path to a better life, many people in poverty or illness choose to stay there. And so Jesus asks him, "Do you want to get well? Yeah? Do you want to get well?" I think Martha's got some pretty good points. How many of us are like that spiritually? You know? Just take what we're given. Now we think, you know, boy, I'd love to be free from this addiction. I'd love to be free from this anger. I'd love to not have to gossip in order to feel better about myself. I'd love to be able to get out of this sexual promiscuity. I'd love to be able to communicate with my wife or my husband better. I'd love to be able to respond to my kids in a more healthy way. But we just don't. Why? Because our whole life has taught us that we can't have it. Our whole life has taught us that it's not worth trying anymore. Why? Because sin is just going to own us anyway, right? Verse 7, would you like to get well? I can't, sir, the sick man said, for I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm trying to get there, someone else always gets in ahead of me. Jesus told him, stand up, pick up your sleeping mat, and walk. Here's a quick aside. All miracles that Jesus does is not based on the person's faith. This dude has no faith. He's had two sentences of conversation with Jesus so far, and Jesus heals him. Why? Because Jesus wants to. Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up the mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath day. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, you can't work on the Sabbath. It's illegal to carry that sleeping mat. Now, this whole big picture taking place here has to, you have to pay attention to what's going on culturally, all right? Jesus knows exactly what he is doing when he heals the man on the Sabbath. Jesus knows exactly what he is doing when he tells the man to pick up his sleeping mat and walk. This is a book. It's called the Mishnah. It's huge. It weighs 200-some pounds in the old scrolls, and it's got 1,162 pages in it. This Mishnah is years and centuries of rabbinic conversations about the Torah and what the Torah means. God says, don't work on the Sabbath. Rabbis sit around and say, what does it mean to work on the Sabbath? Okay, well, we should probably define this a little bit better. Get some of this stuff. All right, so let's say that the high priest, okay, the high priest gets sick. If the high priest is decrepit or infirm, they heat water for him and pour it into the cold water to relieve the chill. They bring him into the parva chamber, and it was in the sanctuary. They spread out a linen sheet between him and the crowd. He sanctifies his hands and his feet and takes off his clothes. He takes off his clothes and gets washed. He goes down. He's immersed. He comes up, and he's dried off. He goes down. He's immersed. He comes up, and he's dried off. Then they bring him spotless white clothes. He puts them on, and they re-sanctify his hands and feet because the high priest got a cold. You're not going to read that in the Torah. This is the kind of stuff that the rabbis will sit around and talk about. What does Jesus mean when what does God mean when he says to obey the Torah by cleansing the priest when he gets sick? 1,100 pages of this, right? I mean, it's unbelievable the amount of he who is forbidden by vow from deriving benefit from his fellow and has nothing to eat goes to the storekeeper and says, Mr. So-and-so, it's forbidden for me to go into debt. I don't know what I can do about it. The storekeeper is supposed to give food to him. Then he goes and collects it. In this book, in this Mishnah, this is what the Pharisees are talking about here in John chapter 5. God says nothing about not carrying a sleeping mat on the Sabbath. The Mishnah does. The Jewish tradition does. The Jewish, you know, rabbinical interpretations talk about not carrying a sleeping mat on the Sabbath, not the Torah. So when Jesus heals the man, he does so on the Sabbath. And then Jesus has the audacity to tell the man to break Jewish law, which is why the Pharisees freak out. We're going to start to see the Pharisees freak out a lot, just to let you know, in the next few chapters. Look what they say in verse 10. If Jesus knows that the guy's been crippled for 38 years, I'm pretty sure the Pharisees are probably clued into it as well. But in typical form, they don't look at the miracle. It's not, oh my gosh, here's a guy who was sick for 38 years and is now better. It's, you're carrying your mat on the Sabbath. Who told you to do that? I mean, a guy is healed. And they're concerned about the little pieces of the law that aren't even in the real law that they've made up. He replied, the man who healed me said to me, pick up your sleeping mat and walk. Who said such a thing as that? And the man didn't know because Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, now you are well. Now pay attention to this phrase. This is crazy stuff. Now you are well, so stop sinning or something even worse may happen to you. Then the man went to find the Jewish leaders and told them it was Jesus who had healed him. What in the world is up with this guy? What is he thinking? Is this like premonitions of Judas coming here? Right? Jesus heals him on the Sabbath and tells him to pick up his mat and walk. The Jewish leaders freak out about it and say, who did this? The guy seeks out Jesus to find who it is and then go rats on him. What in the world? This dude, so Jesus, now you are well, stop sinning or something even worse may happen to you. Man, I would not like to know what that is. Then the man went to find the Jewish leaders and told them it was Jesus who healed him. Now, we get to the key part, okay? The miracle is a precursor to what Jesus is really going to get to here, which is this. Okay, everybody look at me. Jesus is the Son of God. You're all sort of like, man, our pastor rules. Jesus is the Son of God. What a theologian. Yeah, well, yeah, that's good. Now you do. All right. Let's all say it together, okay? Jesus is the Son of God. Say it again. Jesus is the Son of God. Let's say it one more time. Jesus is the Son of God. This is absolutely, unbelievably important to everything it is that Jesus is going to say. Here we go. Verse 16. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. And I love Jesus' response. It's hilarious. Because it's the Sabbath, right? Jesus replies, my Father never stops working, so why should I? It's like, well, I'm just, God's working and I'm working. You know, what are you going to do? God's always working. Why shouldn't I be working? Why shouldn't you be working? So the Jewish leaders tried all the more to kill him in addition to disobeying the Sabbath rules. He had spoken of God as his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Jesus replied, I assure you, here we go, Son of God language here. The Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and tells him everything he is doing. And the Son will do far greater things than healing this man. You will be astonished at what he does. He will even raise from the dead anyone he wants to, just as the Father does. And the Father leaves all judgment to his Son, so that everyone will honor his Son, just as they honor the Father. But if you refuse to honor the Son, then you are certainly not honoring the Father who sent him. Verse 24, key verse. I assure you, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, for they have already passed from death into life. Jesus takes the Pharisees straight to the heart of the matter, which is what Jesus does. Jesus hardly ever beats around the bush. He gets right to his point. Did he heal a man? Yes. Did he heal a man on the Sabbath? Yes. Why? Because he has something to say about why it is these people know God and how they love God and what it means for the Jewish people to really experience God. That it has to be experienced through him. And if we don't come to Jesus for the sake of Jesus and for no other reason, then we miss God altogether. Someone should say amen to that. Thank you. If we come to Jesus only for the sake of Jesus, we will receive life. If we come with any other expectation, baggage, or idolatry, we will lose it. Which is why Jesus goes here with the Pharisees, and he just keeps going. Verse 25, I assure you, the time is coming, in fact, it is now, when the dead will hear my voice. The voice of who? Of the Son of God. And those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted his Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge all mankind because he is the Son of Man. How many of you have kids in our Sunday school here? How many of you have kids in your Sunday school here? I just have loved the fact lately that my kids are bringing home papers that say self-sufficient, you know? And Trey's talking about the self-sufficiency of God. That's awesome stuff. Like, the Son has life in himself. God has life in himself. He derives it from nowhere. Verse 28, don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. All right, and then Jesus talks a little bit more about judgment. Jesus does not let the Pharisees off the hook here. He keeps coming back to himself. He keeps coming back to who he is. As you can see, the Pharisees aren't interjecting anything in here. You know, Jesus is just going and going and going and saying, I'm the Son. I point to the Father. What the Father does, I do. I have authority because my Father has given me authority, and I'm the Son of God. Verse 31, if I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid. But someone is also testifying about me, and I can assure you that everything he says about me is true. In fact, and here we go, test number one, in fact, you sent messengers to listen to John the Baptist, and he preached the truth. But the best testimony is not from a man, though I've reminded you about John's testimony, so that you might be saved. John shone brightly for a while, and you benefited and rejoiced. But I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. They've been assigned to me by the Father. I mean, what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, okay, Pharisees, you and your Mishnah and the traditions and the rabbinical teaching have been fine for our people up until now. But now it has to change. Now it has to break. You have to come to God through the Son and stop leading these people into a bondage under slavery to the law. All that the Pharisees ever talk about is Moses. Moses this and Moses that. Moses is our father and the law and all these beautiful things. Jesus says, I come now to be the go-between between you and God. That the Son of God knows the heart of his Father, and therefore Jesus speaks with authority. Verse 39, here's a big slap in the face. He's still speaking to the Pharisees here, right, who know the Mishnah and who have memorized the Torah. You search the scriptures because you believe they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me so that I can give you this eternal life. Your approval or disapproval means nothing to me. Verse 42, second key verse, because I know you don't have God's love within you. For I have come to you representing my Father, and you refuse to welcome me, even though you readily accept others who represent only themselves. No wonder you can't believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from God. Yet it's not I who accuse you, but who? But their hero, right? The guy that they all love. It's not I that accuse you, but it's Moses. Yes, Moses on whom you set your hopes. But if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote about me. And since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? Jesus gets right to the point. And I think that there are three questions posed in John 5 that we're called to answer right now and today, and that we're going to think more about for the rest of our time together. And the first one is this, right? It's taken from verse 12. Verse 12 says, who said such a thing as that? The Pharisees ask this. The Pharisees are going to ask this a lot over the course of the next seven chapters. Who did this? Who said that? Who said you could do that? What do you think about this? Who, right? The first question is this, is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The second question is this, is he enough? Is he enough? That's what Jesus points to, right? Jesus says, here I am. Here I am. I'm God's Son. I've come to be revealed from God. Here I am for you to have access to God. But the Pharisees say, no. Why? Because you're not enough. Our law is enough. And here's the third question. Am I content with just Jesus? Am I content with just Jesus or not? I have two stories to tell you as we think about what this means for us personally. The first one happened last weekend, right, on Saturday. Dennis and I were at an important gathering of church leaders. And at this important gathering of church leaders, I was a part of a team that was asked to examine the reasons why a group of churches' membership was declining. And so, as a part of this team, we came together and we discerned that the reason why the membership of the Church of the Brethren was declining was because of a lack of first love. It was a Revelation 2 issue, that we loved other things more than Jesus. We loved ourselves, we loved our churches, we loved our programs, we loved our safety, all those sorts of things. We loved them more than we loved Jesus. And what we were saying was that we needed to confess and repent and return to our first love. Stop doing the things that we were doing in order to love Jesus first. Second story. It was very, this isn't maybe the story so much as it is an analysis. It was very interesting to me to watch the response from our congregation, from you folks, to the fast that we called from our small groups in September. It was very, very interesting. Very illuminating, I think, to an issue that that has a root in our body. And this is part, you should know that this is part of the stronghold that the elders are warring against now. When, here was the largest response that we got from people from the small group fast was, I don't know why we're doing this. Like, I don't get it. Like, how's this helping our small group? You know, because we came together, and it was cool. Like, but you could watch us not get it more and more as the month went on. It started with like, we had like 40 or 50 people here the first week. Then the last week we had like 18, you know, and it just tapered off every week with more and more people not getting it and just figuring, well, what are you going to do? You know, this sucks. I think I'll go somewhere else. The point was this. What happens when we take away our framework? What happens when we take away our programs? And we just let our people be with Jesus, which is all that it was, right? I mean, it was the most simplistic of Christian actions that you could. It was the starting point for a relationship with Jesus. All we did was come together to say, "Where's sin? And what do we do about it?" Right? It was just a very introspective look at ourselves personally to say, you know, okay, Isaiah 58 says to fast. It starts off by saying that we dare not call an unholy fast, but we need to call a fast that's going to bring true repentance. And that starts with unearthing and bringing out sin that might be underneath. Simple, basic Christian stuff. You know, something that we should be like in a constant mode of every day. And when we came together for that, it was really interesting to watch reactions that just sort of be like, man, like if I don't have my program, if I don't meet at the home that I'm used to, with the people that I'm used to, in the framework that I'm used to, and if we don't sing here and somebody watches the kids here and we talk about certain things here, here, and here, then things just sort of unravel and we sort of say, what the heck's up with this? Because the fast was simply meant to say, where are you at in your relationship with Jesus? Where's sin? Because sin keeps you from Jesus. And then what are you going to do about it? It was disappointing to watch people show up at the beginning and at the end, because everybody that came for that last night was like, oh, yeah, that's right. That's why we did this. You know, everybody that I've talked to from that night was sort of like, yeah, it clicked for me on that last Wednesday. Like, I got it. All that it was where is it that we're sinning? What do we do about that to confess it, to one another even, bring it to repentance, which then leads us into worship. And then we're back where we belong, focused where Jesus wants us to be. Man, that was interesting. That was revealing. Back to Saturday of last week. And so we gave this word to the general body. And we said that we think, I was speaking for the team. Said, hey, let's just do away with the rest of general conference. It was 2 hours that were left. Basic business, you know, reports here, reports there, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Nothing kingdom binding, you know. Lack of first love is kingdom binding. So we put this thing out there and said, let's cancel the rest of the conference, worship God, and confess and repent. What do you say? Whoa! Holy cow! Cancel the rest of the conference. It's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Like that scene in Psycho, you know? Crazy. It's just unbelievable. Unbelievable, the response from the amount of just sort of like, do away with business? Stop our programs? Not meet in small groups for a month? Why would we do that? Why in the world would we go there? You've got to be joking. Small groups are good. I love my small group. It's a wonderful thing. Here's the point. Last Saturday, the group said no. You know, the group said no. We don't want to dispense with business in order to confess and repent. I wonder what Cornerstone's response to this same word is going to be. I want to know what our response is going to be to these same three questions right here. Who is Jesus? Is he enough? And are we content with just him? Or do we have to hold on to everything else? The Pharisees, I mean, Jesus gives the most incredible teachings about himself, right? I mean, like 30-some verses of the depth and the richness of who Jesus is and how God has given him righteous judgment that comes with compassion and beauty. And the Pharisees just need to step into that, and they can have life, but they can't have life because they search the Scriptures and they think they know God, but they don't because the Scriptures point to Jesus. But the Pharisees get so hung up with this fact that here's a guy carrying a mat. Ah! You know, it's, oh, man, what are we going to do? This Jesus is teaching against our laws. It's like, what happens when you strip away all of the trimmings that you put on your Christianity? You know, what happens when you take it all away and it's just him? You know, it oftentimes can be like a marriage where two people live together with 3, 4, 5, 10 kids, whatever, and their lives can become so focused on the kids and so task-oriented on the kids that then when the last one graduates and goes off to college, they get back in the car to drive home and they're sort of like, where did you come from? You know? I remember you, but they don't remember them, do they? Right? Because in 18, 25, 30 years, they both changed a lot. And now it's sort of like, whoa, the greatest demographic of a highest percentage of growth in divorces per age demographic in decades of 1 to 10 years, 10 to 20 years, and 20 to 30 years, and 30 plus years, the most rapid form of growth in the last 5 years has been in the 30 plus category of people getting divorced. After 30 plus years of marriage. Why? Because they get so familiar that they don't really know. And that can happen to us. And we can forget these basic questions. Who is Jesus? Is he enough? And am I content with him just being enough? There was something to that whole fast thing in September. The Lord was trying to teach us something. I don't know that we learned it. I would like us to open our minds and hearts up again to learning it again. Not to say we're going to cancel small groups again another month, at least not for another year, I don't think, unless Jesus tells us to. But it will be this. It will be this. As we go through the book of John, man, you have no idea how crazy things are about to get in John chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. I mean, Jesus just goes so against the form of worship in the temple. Don't talk to prostitutes. You know, you feed 5,000 people. I'm the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd. You don't have God's love inside of you. You studied the Scriptures your whole life, and you're just a servant of your father, the devil. That's what Jesus says to the Pharisees. It's like, well, hang on. But are we content with just Jesus? I think that's what Jesus' point is here. Jesus is the Son of God, which means absolutely everything. It means absolutely everything that Jesus is the Son of God. We've gotten so used to Jesus being the Son of God that we have completely reneged on what it means for us to be children of God. And then we get so busy being orphans, trying to please our parents into loving us, that we forget that by birthright, we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, and therefore we have standing with Jesus. And just like it's completely cool for me to just hang out with my kids because I'm their dad, stripped away from everything else, stripped away from their grades or how Trey performs in his soccer game or whether or not Christy is whining or all this stuff, that I'm just there with them because they're my kids and I love them because they're mine. We get so busy doing church and having small group and doing all of our different stuff and trying to please each other and trying to make a better image so that people think better about us around us that we forget that all that we need is Jesus. And if we ever get to a point where all that we need isn't Jesus, but we need other junk on top of it, maybe even like 1,100 other pages of junk on top of it to figure Jesus out and to remind us of who we are in him, then we completely miss what it means to know Jesus as a Son of God who came to give us life and life abundant. And when we miss that, yeah, give God a hand. And when we miss that, when we lose that, then we just start to lose it. And Satan does it so subtly. Boy, it starts off subtly. And this is where I might step on your toes. You know, it'll just start with a little, I mean, just the smallest, like, wonderings, criticism towards somebody in leadership. It'll start with just a sort of, man, I do not like her. It'll start with just a quick loss of the temper at home, you know, that stays unchecked. It'll begin with, man, our band is really good. You know, and we do, we have a great band. If our worship ever comes about our band, you know, that's it. I know, that's Kyle's heart bigger than mine. If we ever become about small groups for the sake of small groups, and if they stop being about Jesus and the sake of Jesus, which is why we ask you to make it a priority. You know, it's not that we're trying to perpetuate our programs. I couldn't care less about programs. You know why? I don't think that Jesus cares about programs. I think Jesus does care about community, which is why we ask you to make those things a priority. You know, it's about us keeping our lives and our church and everything in order with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's who he is. And we need to be content with him being enough, with just him. Take away everything else and give me Jesus, and that's enough. And that's enough. And then I build everything else on that. But to start as any other vehicle being my relationship to Jesus can seriously, seriously become an idol really fast. We're in the middle of a fast right now. Don't know if you noticed. I think I told you about this. Yeah, communion. We haven't taken communion in a long time. You know why? Because I just think that we were losing it. We were losing significance. And now, thinking about it, looking at where Jesus has brought us, I'm really glad that we haven't, because now he's revealed this stronghold, this issue that we're dealing with on a lot of levels that I'm speaking to now about not having Jesus as first love in our own lives. I think God's going to be calling us together in the future for a corporate repentance together and a reinstitution of Jesus as our first love. But this morning, I challenge you with this. Is do you know Jesus as the Son of God? You say, yeah, of course I do. Wow, boy. Don't answer fast. Don't answer quickly. Think deeply about that. Because that means that if you know Jesus as the Son of God, then that means that you know the Father that he's come to reveal. And if you know the Father, then that means that you know that you belong despite everything else. That come whatever will, you know, whatever's going to come down the pike, whatever institutions you ever are a part of, whatever church it is that you ever go to, whatever programs we ever put into place here, whatever it is that you do with your time, that Jesus is enough. And those things don't become vehicles for my relationship with Jesus then, which is oftentimes what these things can become for us. But it's that these experiences come as an overflow of who I am in Christ. That who I am in Jesus just spills out of me. And I engage in beautiful corporate worship. Why? Because that's where I connect with Jesus. And I engage my small group on a deep level. And not just like a bunch of adults who are afraid of each other like second graders, you know, where we actually go somewhere and we talk about stuff that's real and I unveil my marriage and my parenting styles so that you can speak to me and you can pray for me better. Why do I do that? to find Jesus? Maybe, you know, because Jesus shows up in our relationships. But a small group is, for me, going to be just a magic, you know, just this magic thing that suddenly puts me in connection with Jesus, that I'm worshiping that. You know, what does Jesus mean to you? Where is he at for you? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Son of God? Or, like the Pharisees, are you missing this? Are you adding to it? Has it become something else? Jesus says, your approval or your disapproval means nothing to me, because I know that you don't have God's love in you. And the only way that that statement changes is as we receive the love of God in our lives. And I think that the biggest issue in the church today is not that we don't love God well, it's that we don't allow God to love us well. And we try and prove ourselves to him through our churches, through our programs, through our institutions, and we end up worshiping them instead of worshiping him. So, is he enough? Is he all that you need? Are you content with Jesus just for the sake of Jesus? We're going to spend a little bit of time just thinking in silence and in prayer. All right, we're going to pull the lights down. Kyle, you can come on up and get ready. Kyle's going to lead us in a song to close. But right now, I would just want you to reflect on these questions. Who is Jesus? Is he enough? And am I content with just Jesus? Am I content with just him? So, focus.
It's very important as for our leadership team and for the elders that at all times that we keep them in prayer. In their position of leadership, they're always very vulnerable to attacks from the enemy because the enemy doesn't want them in that position. And so as a body of believers, I just felt this morning that we need to pray over them and just pray a blessing and a protection over them, especially for Jay. You're going into areas that are they're big areas, but they're very big with a lot of spiritual warfare. And so I just felt very strongly just to pray over you and just to bless you. And I'm going to cry, but that's just the Spirit of God, and I just praise God for that. But I'm very thankful for this leadership, and I know God is going to birth forth something through what you're going to learn in your travels. And you're going to be under the teaching of just many great people and some great leaders. And just, yeah, and I'm very thankful for what you're going to bring back forth to us, you know, and I just... And just one thing, as a blessing of the church, to what you preached this morning, that it is all about Jesus, and we move and breathe and have our being in just in Christ alone. Mm-hmm. So I just pray that blesses everybody. Thank you. Father, I come before you, Lord God, and just thank you and praise you, God, that you are Lord of our lives, God. I thank you for the unconditional love that you have for each and every one of us, God, and that you meet us, God, Father, that we come just as we are to worship you, Father God, and you meet us there, God, and you tend to our needs, God, and you care for us and you love us, Lord God, and I just thank you and praise you for that, Lord God. Father, I thank you and praise you, God, for Cornerstone, Lord. I thank you that you are here now with us, God. You're here all the time, Lord. And I thank you, God, for the people that you have in leadership, Lord God. I thank you for their unique gifts, God. I thank you, God, for their wisdom, God. And, Lord, and their love for you, God, and the example of Jesus that they are to us, Father God. Lord God, right now I want to lift up Jay, Father God, and Sherry to you, God, and the children, Lord. Father, I thank you for them, God. Father, I thank you, God, just for their love for you, Lord God, and Father, and the love for people, Lord God, and the compassion of their hearts, God. Mm-hmm. Father, and just how they are just humble servants for you, Lord Jesus. And God, I pray, Father, that as Jay goes on his trips, Lord God, Father, that you would be with him, God, every step of the way, God. I know, God, that you're already ahead of him, Father, preparing the way for him, God. You're beside him to walk him through this, God, and you're behind him to protect him, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord. And Father, I pray, God, that you would just give a fresh new revelation to him, God. Father, give him the word of knowledge, God, in the name of Jesus, Lord, God. And I pray, Lord, that as he goes on these trips, God, Father, that the people that are going to be ministering to him, Lord God, Father, that you would just be so real, God. And Father, I pray, God, that what he brings back to us, God, Father, that it's, as it is applied to Cornerstone, God, it's going to spread out through the city of Lebanon, Lord God, and throughout all of Pennsylvania, Father. Lord, I pray, God, a hedge of protection, Father God, in the name of Jesus, Lord. I pray safe traveling mercies, God, every step of the way, Father God. I pray, Lord God, Father, that I know Sherry and the kids are going to miss him so much, and he's going to miss his family a lot too. God, but I pray for peace, God, Father. I pray, God, that you would protect the children, God, from getting sick, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, Lord. Mm-hmm. And I just pray, God, there's many blessings upon them, Father God, physically, spiritually, and emotionally, Lord God. I pray, God, this a hedge of protection over the God. We pray against the works of the enemy from wreaking havoc and bringing forth destruction to their lives, God. And Father, I pray for the leadership that's going to be here, Father, to guide the flock as Jay is gone, Lord. I pray, God, that you would be with them also, Father God. Be with Tim and Joy, God, as he takes on more responsibility, Father, as Jay is gone, Lord. And I pray that you would bless them also, God. Protect them, Father God. And Lord, I thank you, Father, for what you're going to do, Lord God. I thank you for what you're going to birth forth, God. And we just give you all the praise, honor, and glory, God. And I just pray this, God, and just asking you to just give us Jesus. We thank you and praise you, God, for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand for the benediction. Want to receive? I'll bless. I just want to bless you with God's word today. These words in the book of Romans. Listen. So, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation whatsoever to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you keep on following it, you will perish. But if through the power of the Holy Spirit you turn from it and its evil deeds, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you should not be like cowering, fearful slaves. You should behave instead like God's very own children, adopted into his family, calling him Father, dear Father. For his Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we will share his treasures. For everything God gives to his Son, Christ, is ours too. And if we share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. Amen. Amen. Go with God. Elders, don't forget, we have a meeting after the service. Thank you.